Thanks, Bernie and the team, for the music. It is a joy to be with you again this morning, and I thank the Lord for you being faithful to the Lord, even though it is in your house, and I praise the Lord for that. I want to start this morning off, though the message is not entirely about Memorial Day. I'd like to start this morning off and thank all of you who have served our country. Our church has a very high percentage of men and women who have served in the military, and we're thankful that through the years we have not lost anyone in battle. We've had many people in conflicts and in difficult and trying situations, and we praise the Lord for His protection over the members of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. And we praise the Lord for your willingness to fight and sacrifice and deploy and underways and all of the things that you do to keep our freedom secure and to keep our country safe. I appreciate you more than you'll ever know. And praise the Lord for you. Let me say as well, I can't wait to be together again. It's getting closer and closer, and every week I get a little more and more excited. And I praise the Lord for the soon coming reunion that we will have. It will certainly be different than it has been in the past. But we praise the Lord for the opportunities that we will have very soon. And so keep encouraged. Stay faithful to the Lord in your heart, in the Word, in your own life. And I promise you that we are going to have a glorious reunion. And it's going to be a great time. And it's just a joy to be together with God's people. And I can't wait to see you. And I love you. And praise God for the opportunities that we'll have in the very near future to be together. And let's be mindful to be in prayer for those who have the coronavirus and those who are still sick. And this is not a light thing. One of our members, Chesley Howe in Georgia, has the coronavirus. I'd like to ask you to be with him. Jimmy and Elizabeth De La Vega, Elizabeth's mom, has it very, very severely, and I'd like to ask you to be in special prayer for that family. And so there's a lot going on, and we don't certainly do not want to minimize the effect this is having, but we do look forward to gathering together again. For those who feel healthy enough and comfortable enough to be together, and those who don't, we understand, and we pray that when the time is right, the Lord will lead you to be in union with His church physically, though I know we are virtually. We look forward to that day as well. Would you take your Bible this morning, turn to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 48, Psalms chapter 48 in your Bible this morning. In his book, Head Game, Tim Downs, an author that I really enjoy. Tim Downs writes about psych ops in our military and in certain government agencies. And psych ops stands for psychological operations. It's a form of warfare as old as war itself, but it's really a warfare that plays on the mind more than on the physical body. It affects the mind more than the physical body. And it has gone on, again, for the ages. Alexander the Great is one who employed this many, many centuries ago. And one of the ways that he would employ it is he had those craftsmen who would craft helmets and shields for his army that the Greeks were so famously known for. Alexander the Great had his craftsmen craft helmets and shields for men that were between 7 and 8 feet tall. And when they were retreating from a certain city or country or enclave, they had attacked it, they could not defeat it, and then they were retreating. As the advancing army would chase the Greeks out of that area, Alexander the Great would have men drop shields for folks 7 and 8 feet tall and helmets 7 and 8 feet tall. And the advancing army would pick up these shields and think that they were fighting men who were giants. And it was demoralizing to them, and often those men would quit fighting and surrender all because they thought they were fighting men 7 and 8 feet tall, when in reality they were fighting normal-sized men. Many battles have been won because a defeat happened in the mind. A defeat happened in the mind. Satan often plays psychological games with us. We go through difficult times. We go through heartbreaks. A friend that was once close to us has turned their back on us. A relationship, a dating relationship where maybe if you're single, you thought this might be the one. This could be the person that I spend the rest of my life with. There's a breakup and that relationship is over. There could be major sickness and a loss of a loved one. There could even be divorce. And during these times of difficulty, if we're not careful, everything, and especially our relationship to God, can get out of focus. And when life gets out of focus, and when God gets out of focus, life is very, very difficult to live correctly. I was talking to our friend and church planter Clint Minnick over in 29 Palms, and as most of you have heard, not all of you for sure, but as most of you have heard, Clint had eye surgery because he had a piece of porcelain lodged in his eye, and he still can't see out of his eye. We were talking the other day, and he was conveying to me the frustration of how difficult it is to concentrate and to think correctly when everything is out of focus. And what a clear biblical idea that is. When life is out of focus, it becomes so difficult to think clearly. When God is not in his proper place in our life, he gets out of focus and life becomes a burden. Life becomes bitter. Bitterness begins to grow and begins to invade every and infect every area of our life. Anger begins to fester. There will be broken relationships. Distrust and a lack of peace will be the emotional state of the person who has God out of focus. We see in Psalm chapter 48 this morning the children of Israel who had just come through a great victory, and Hezekiah is writing this concluding exuberant psalm, and it's really a psalm with this big idea, and that is keeping God in focus. And he's writing it from a celebratory position. He is writing about it from a position of great praise. And we learn in this text four reasons to keep God in focus. You have to remember the children of Israel, or specifically the inhabitants of Jerusalem, had lived under the shadow of an Assyrian invasion for decades. But then the shadow turned into a reality when Sennacherib led his armies ultimately on the way to Egypt. But before he could go to Egypt, he had to have, in his own mind, he had to have the jewel of the Middle East, the most treasured city, the most beautiful city that David, where David set up his kingdom, where God instructed David to set up his kingdom, the city of Jerusalem. Sennacherib had to have that kingdom, and he comes with 185,000 soldiers to defeat the children of Israel that lived inside of Jerusalem, because he wanted that city. He desired that city. He had to have that city. And in one night, the night before the attack, with Sennacherib and all the armies of the Assyrians poised, their swords were sharpened, their spears were made ready, everything was ready to go, and they were going to attack the city of Jerusalem early the next morning. And God sent an angel, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died, and they all died a sudden and quick death. And is Jerusalem won a great victory? Because God won a great victory. And Hezekiah is writing here, and he is helping us to understand the importance, the absolute importance of keeping God in focus in our lives. There's four reasons in this text to keep God in focus. I'd like you to notice, firstly, the greatness of God in verse number 1 to 3. The greatness of God in verse number 1 to 3. The Bible says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, Jerusalem, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. I want you to notice the greatness of our God. The verse starts out, or the chapter starts out, with this word great, and it emphasizes importance. God is the most important. It emphasizes size. God is the biggest. And it emphasizes significance. God is the most important. God is the most significant. God is the most valuable. God is the largest. Great is the Lord, the scripture said, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God and the mountain of His holiness. Now, through this passage, you'll hear about the greatness of Jerusalem, but I want to be very clear this morning. Jerusalem is not great because of its topography. Jerusalem is not great because of its natural resources. Jerusalem is not great because of its inhabitants. Jerusalem is great because it's the city where God resides, here in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. It is the city of God. It's the city where man has any association with God. Jerusalem is God's city. And God is a refuge for His city. The Bible says this in verse number 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The word refuge means a stronghold, or a, here's the word we would use often, a safe haven. A refuge is a place where you can go and you are guaranteed safety. You are guaranteed a place where people will not be attacking you. You are guaranteed a place where a position where there will be no one who is throwing stones at you. Jerusalem has in her palaces, God is known. And in her palaces, God is known for a refuge, a safe haven. Can I be very clear here? The world in which we live is not a safe haven. The world in which we live is not a refuge. The world in which we live is not a place where we can run and hide and find safety. No, it's the exact opposite. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Can I help you out as well? Your career is not a refuge. Your career is not a place of safety. Every one of us, no matter how long we're with a company, we are temporary employees. Some will be more temporary than others. Some will work a long time for a specific company. But all of us are temporary employees because one day we'll either take another job, we'll retire, or we will go home to be with the Lord. But the reality is, these are all temporary places at best. If your job is your safe haven, then what happens when you don't have that job anymore? If your career is your safe haven, then what happens when you're not able to perform in that career field anymore? Oh, dear friend, we must understand that God is to be our safe haven. Teenager, entertainment and music are not your safe haven. Wife, your husband, though he is to be a safe place for you and a haven and to some degree a refuge, you need to understand he is not the ultimate refuge in your life. God is to be the refuge in your life. College student, your education is not a refuge. Why can't they be a refuge? Because they're always changing. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God is a refuge because He is utterly and completely consistent in every area of life. He is unchanging. Men may change. Organizations may change. Sadly, even churches may change. Countries may change. But God is unchanging. He is our refuge. If you're listening to me this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never been saved, the only refuge for your soul, the only safe haven for your soul is the person of Jesus Christ. Understanding that you are a sinner, repenting of your sin, that means to agree with God that you have sinned against Him, and turn from trusting in your ways, in your thoughts, in your ideas, and to trust only in Jesus Christ, for He alone is the refuge of our soul. One of our favorite songs at Canyon Ridge is the song, "You Alone Can Rescue." And the first verse in the chorus go like this: "Who, O Lord, can save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. And You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us and led us out of death. To You alone belongs the highest praise." We keep God in focus because He is great. We keep God in focus, number two, because of the protection of our God, verses 4 to 7. "For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it and so marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Here's the idea of verse number 5. "They saw it, and so they marveled." The word marveled means to be amazed, to be astonished. It means to be shocked or stunned. The kings of the earth, when they saw Jerusalem, they marveled at the splendor of Jerusalem because God provided for His city. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's no real natural resources. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. You don't have to go very far in outside of Jerusalem until you're at sea level. And it's on this hill and this high spot, and it's beautiful. And when the kings of the earth would come by, they were amazed at how it had been blessed the way that it had been blessed. Well, it was blessed because the protection and the provision of God. And God defended His city. Warren Wiersbe says of this verse number 5, "The citizens had been speaking about the Lord, but now they speak to the Lord about what He did to the Assyrians. Sennacherib and his huge army, plus the kings of his empire, surrounded Jerusalem and hoped to capture it. But godly King Hezekiah, with the help of Isaiah the prophet, turned to the Lord for help, and He came to their rescue. The Lord fought for Israel." And He fought so great, verse number 5, that they saw it and they marveled. They were troubled. They were in great fear. The word literally means they were, we would use this word maybe more than troubled, they were terrified. The kings of the earth, these kings, King Sennacherib and all of the kings of his kingdom, of the smaller kingdoms that he had taken over, they come to Jerusalem, they see the hand of God moving, and these men who had destroyed everything in their path, these men were terrified. Verse number 5 says, "They were troubled and hasted away." They ran away in fear. They ran away in alarm. And Hezekiah uses two vivid images to help us understand that. In verse number 6, the fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Now you have to remember, this is a poem. And Hezekiah is writing with some poetic license here, and he is talking about all the armies of the world that came and they attacked Israel, or they were going to attack Jerusalem, I should say. And in one night, God defeated 185,000 soldiers. And when Sennacherib wakes up in the morning and sees the utter defeat, he gets out of that region and gets back to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, as fast as he possibly can. He had only one thing in mind, and it was painful to get back there, and he had to get back there because he couldn't stay in Palestine near Jerusalem because God had won a great victory. And this idea here, as of a woman in travail. Now, I have two daughters. Judith is 23, about to be 24. Nellie is 20. And those years ago. Those are the only two births I've ever been a part of insofar as being in the labor and delivery room with Debbie. And by the way, it's the only ones I'll ever be a part of because that is not an experience that I enjoyed at all. Now, my wife was a trooper. She was so strong and so tough and so patient as she guided me through the labor and delivery process. I mean, she was amazing. But can I say this? That in the throes of travail, and that word travail just means labor, intense labor, not just that whole process, but like the intense, intense part of labor. During that time of labor, Debbie had one idea, and it's the same idea of every woman I've ever heard talk about, and I don't ask, but sometimes people share more than we want to know. And during that process, Debbie had one idea in mind, as does every other woman that I've ever talked to, and that is, get this baby out of me. That's all that they thought about. Weren't upset with the child. Weren't upset with the situation. They just had one idea. I want out of here. I want it out of me. And I want it out now. That's how Sennacherib felt about being near Jerusalem. God won such a victory that he ran out. And his idea was, get me out and get me out now. That's a great victory. That's tremendous protection. And then Hezekiah, again, poetically builds on this. Now, the Assyrian invasion towards Jerusalem and that whole region was a land invasion. You don't have to go across water to get from Iraq to Jerusalem. But Hezekiah is writing with the idea, now watch this clearly, of a complete defeat of the Assyrian army. And so in verse number 7, he says, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." And here's his idea, that God is defeating the greatest military power in the world, and he is defeating them completely. It's a total and complete defeat that God did. And God didn't have to raise a finger to do it. Now, Tarshish, the city of Tarshish, the region of Tarshish, had the greatest navy in that day of the world. And the idea is that just with the wind that God brought about, he destroyed the whole navy. We see this in a more modern, though not modern to us, but a more modern reality in 1588, the invincible Spanish Armada left Portugal under the command and orders, I should say, of King Philip II to subdue the English Empire and what we would call the Isle of England today. And they left Lisbon, Portugal, and they went to fight against the English and to take over that small island. The Spanish Armada consisted of 130 great sailing ships. Again, the greatest navy in the world at the time. There are 130 great sailing ships and many supply ships. They had 7,000 sailors and 17,000 soldiers. And they were coming in to defeat that island. England, who had a much smaller navy at the time, was under the direction and the authority of Sir Francis Drake. They met in the English Channel and in the late weeks of July of 1588, and the battle was on. The Spanish ships were huge and large. The English ships were maneuverable and light. And the English took it to the Spanish and were defeating the Spanish left and right till ultimately the Spanish were in a little bit of a quandary. And a great wind came. The weather changed and it blew the Spanish ships up the English Channel towards Scotland. And they attempted to round Scotland and return to Spain by passing the North Sea around the west coast of Ireland. And so they go up and come around. And when they went around there, man, the weather was terrible. It was unforeseen. They were crashing. The ships were crashing into the shoreline, and the soldiers were disembarking from the ship, running for their life, and the Irish folks on the island were not treating them well. And they say that right at half of the ships and soldiers and sailors that left, only half returned to Lisbon, and the Spanish Armada was defeated. And in truth, the Spanish Armada was defeated to never have the same authority it once had. Now, many people today, most modern authors attribute this to the English people's superior navy, but the nation of England considered it to be the protection of God. And they struck a medal to celebrate the defeat of the Armada with these words: God blew upon them, upon the Armada, and they scattered. This is how Hezekiah saw God defeat the Assyrians. The third reason to keep God in focus, the first reason is that the greatness of God. The second reason is the protection of God. And the third reason is that God alone is worthy of our worship. God alone is worthy of our worship. Verse number 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. God alone is worthy of our worship. Now, the word worship means to ascribe worth to something, or an expression and adoration of reverence and humility and obedience. In the Bible, it means to lay prostrate on the ground, or a dog licking its master's hand. The idea is one of complete submission towards the object worshiped. What we truly worship, we're willing to sacrifice for. And this, I just finished a book on the Second World War. And in the Second World War, one of the reasons the war extended longer than it should, especially in the Pacific Theater, was that the nation of Japan considered its king, Hirohito, to be the God King. They literally considered him to be deity. It was written into his constitution that he was a deified being, the offspring of the sun god. And the people of Japan would do anything for their king. The kamikaze fighter was not because they just wanted to destroy the enemy. It was because their king told them to do that. And to them it was an act of worship. As misguided as it was still an act of worship. Flawed. Worshiping the wrong object, but still an act. The people in Hezekiah's day understood something. And they understood that God alone is worthy of worship. You see, the Assyrians had a similar view of Sennacherib. They viewed Sennacherib as a deity, and Sennacherib viewed himself to some degree, if we were to read Chronicles and Kings, he viewed himself that way as well. He's the great king. He's the ruler. He's the ultimate authority. He's the omnipotent one in his own mind. But what the Assyrians found out, and what the nation of Israel realized yet again, is that Sennacherib was no match for Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, the author of the Bible, the great lover of the nation of Israel. He was no match for God. And the idea in our text we see in verse number 8, it says, and they heard, so have we seen the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. God will establish her forever, Selah. They worshiped God because God won a victory, the children of Israel did. God won a victory that only God could win. And in verse number 9, they worship God because he will one day set up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. That God will one day sit on the throne that is in Jerusalem. And that will not happen. That has not happened. That will happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. That God will literally be there. This psalm is prophetic. This psalm is in many ways messianic. It is a very beautiful, beautiful psalm that talks about the greatness of the God that we love and serve. And he alone is worthy of our worship. Verse number 9, the word loving kindness means mercy or goodness or faithfulness or acts of kindness. They went to the temple, verse number 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness. They went to the, O God, in the midst of thy temple. They went to the temple and they thought deeply about how good God had been to them. They thought deeply about how gracious God had been to them. They thought deeply about how that apart from God, they would not survive. They were without hope, and they understood that God alone is worthy of worship. You know, in our humanity, we often think of God having one job, and that is meeting our every need. And I want to say clearly that God does meet our needs. But often we view God as meeting our needs the way we want our needs met. And so often when God doesn't meet our needs the way that we want our needs met, we have anxiety and we begin to question our faith. Hezekiah helps us understand something here, that regardless of what comes, God is worthy of our worship because God is allowing what is best for our life that will bring God, ultimate glory. And God's victories, great or small in your life, deserve God's people's worship. God's victories deserve God's people's worship. So often it's, God did this for me, now let's move on to the next thing. And God did this for me, and let's move on to the next thing. And God healed me, and that was good, but let's move on to the next thing. No, God's victories deserve God's people's worship. And then we see in verse number 4, or I'm sorry, fourthly, in verse number 12, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. We see the fourth and final reason to keep God in focus is because of the reality of God. The reality of God. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. We see in verse number 12 the certainty of God's victories. The Assyrians were going to destroy the city. They were going to tear down the walls. They were going to demolish the palaces. But in one night, God won a great victory and Jerusalem was free. And that freedom leaned heavily on the fact that God had won the victory. The towers and the turrets around Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem were still unscathed. And he says, tell the towers. That word tell the towers just means to count the towers. All the towers are still there. Sennacherib and the Assyrians were masters at destroying city walls. And the Assyrians had left. You could still see their abandoned war equipment lay rusting on the hills. And they had left. They had run back to Assyria. They had run back to Nineveh where they would meet their demise. And God is saying here through the prophet Hezekiah, who is also the king, hey, look to the fact that I won this victory. Count the walls. Count the towers, count the turrets. Look out and see that nothing has happened to Jerusalem. Your liberty, here's what God is saying, your liberty, your freedom is no fantasy. Your freedom is a product of the grace and the power of God, Jehovah God of the Bible, who loves you and has protected you. Verse number 14, mark well her bulwarks, her defensive positions. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. That you may tell it to the generation following. Here's what God says. Remember what was about to happen. Remember the victory that I had. Now tell it to your children and your children's children. Tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day. Now, it's the most unique Memorial Day in our lifetime, at least in my lifetime. Maybe some other folks have had more unique, and I would not argue with that at all. But in my lifetime, it's the most unique Memorial Day we will have. The whole point of Memorial Day is to remember the sacrifice of those who have given their life ultimately for our country, but not to forget those who have sacrificed as well, though it did not cost them their life. The meaning of Memorial Day is not lost because we don't go to a parade or spend time at the beach or watch a baseball game or go to the mountains, and all those things are good and fine. But the meaning of Memorial Day is not lost because we are not able to do what we traditionally are able to do. The point is to remember those who died that we might have freedom and live in victory. And it's not just to be remembered. It's to be communicated to the next generation. My family and I always try to go to the National Cemetery and put flowers on the grave of some soldiers, some folks who have died and are buried there, just as a way of saying thank you. And when our girls were small, we would talk a lot about the sacrifice that people have made. We're not simply to talk about the sacrifice of those who lost their life for their freedom. I would submit to you that as a people, we're also supposed to talk about the fact that it is God that has given our nation the victory and given our nation the authority and the power that we have. People all over the world want to come to our country, and they want to come to our country because the hand of God has blessed our nation. That hand has moved. We understand that, but we are still living in the residual joy of seeing God do a great thing. And moms and dads this morning, many of your children can tell you about every Hollywood star. They can tell you about every great influencer on YouTube or Instagram, but can they tell you the great things that God has done because they have heard it from your lips? It's not simply enough to bring your children to church. It's not simply enough to sit on the couch and listen to preaching. Those things are awesome and they are necessary in all of our lives. But understand this, you and I are to communicate it to the next generation. And I don't say that to make you feel bad, because even as I say it, I know my own failings as a dad, and I realize my own faults and that I could have done better and I should have done more. And we work to correct those things, but let us everyone be diligent to take the truths of God's word and the principles of freedom and communicate those to, as the verse says, to the next generation or the generation following. They must hear. And we have the responsibility to tell them. We see in verse number 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. We see the certainty of God's reign. God's not going anywhere. He will be our guide, leading people, just the idea of a guide. God will be our guide. Is he yours? Is God your guide, or have you got him out of focus? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then God is not in focus. So you can't have a relationship with God until you know Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. And to know Jesus Christ, you have to realize you've sinned against God. You have violated God's word. You've violated every part of God's word. Matter of fact, the Bible says you've done it so bad that there's no good things that you could ever do to merit favor with God. And all of our righteousness, the Bible says, is a filthy rag. That's not to make you feel bad. That's just the reality of the Scripture, the truth of God's Word. In addition to that, you have to confess your sin, meaning to agree with God you've sinned against Him, apologize for your sin against God, be remorseful, might be a better word, and ask Jesus Christ alone to save you. Not Jesus Christ and your good works, not Jesus Christ and your good thoughts or your benevolence or your kindness. No, none of those will get you to Christ. Not by works of righteousness, the Bible says, but only by His mercy He saves us. It says, for by grace, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do to merit favor with God. If you don't know Christ today, please pray deeply, repent of your sin, ask Jesus to come into your heart and to be your Savior. You say, oh, I still have questions. Listen, my number's on the screen. My email is on the screen. Our website is on the screen. Please reach out to us and know that we desire to help you come to Christ. Your eternal soul is our greatest concern. And Christian, you know Christ. Has coronavirus caused you to lose focus on the Lord? One of the great fears I have, this will be our 12th week, I think, 12th or 13th week, without having church, is that unfortunately some people are going to be scattered. We've tried diligently to stay in contact and help, but Christian, have you got out of focus with God? Has your career maybe taken over, Dad, Mom? And your career has become the focus of your life? Have your children become the focus and not God? I'm not saying that career and coronavirus and your children aren't important. They absolutely are. But they're not more important than your walk with God. Has your entertainment, has having a huge amount of time on your hands distracted you and caused God to get out of focus? There are four reasons to keep God in focus: His greatness, His protection, He alone is worthy of our worship, and His reality. Our prayers this morning that you'll get God back in focus. He's won the victory, the greatest victory of all, the victory of your soul, the victory of our salvation. He won the victory over death, over hell, and over the grave. And He is to be worshipped for that. He is to be revered for that. For He is great, and He is our protection, and He is real, and He is worthy of worship. If God's gotten out of focus in your life, can I encourage you to get him back in? I'm 47. I've worn glasses since I was 7 years old, so for 40 years. My eyes aren't really bad, I just have a severe astigmatism. So like my vision is, it's about 20/40, but I have a severe astigmatism. So it gets things out of focus and affects my depth perception. So I've always had to wear corrective lenses. Well, those of you that are 47 and older, you know that really they say 47 is kind of the magic age where your eyes aren't able to focus like they once were. And for about the last 6 months, I've really struggled to read. Matter of fact, in preaching, you've seen me take my glasses on and off a lot, on and off a lot. That's because I couldn't see you and the Bible at the same time. And it was quite irritating for things not to be in focus. I thought maybe I had something major, so a couple of weeks ago I went to the eye doctor, and as the doctor was giving me the test, she asked me, hey Chris, how old are you? And I said, 47, and she kind of giggled a little bit. I said, what? She goes, well, it's kind of that magic age. And she did a couple of tests, and she adjusted a few things, and she said, here's the deal. You need progressive lenses, because you can't focus on distance and up close at the same time. And my eyes have been hurting. There have been days I just didn't want to read because of the headaches that it would cause. I mean, I got some new glasses and a couple days of adjustment. Things are back in focus. Can I just be honest with you? Life's a little easier right now because things are in focus. If your walk with God is not in focus, it's going to be really difficult to live. I'm praying for you that you'll keep God in focus. Father, bless our time in the Word today. Thank you for it. Thank you for your goodness to us, your greatness to us. You're a wonderful Savior. We praise you for being kind to us. We praise you for the victory that we have in Christ on the cross. And I pray for every person listening that career will not be our focus, family will not be our focus, coronavirus won't be our focus, entertainment won't be our focus, but you, Lord, will be our focus. And then let everything else fall into its proper and prescribed order. Lord, may our lives be a testimony of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.